This is the day the Lord's made. We rejoice and are glad in it. I invite you to find the New Testament book of Matthew. First book in the New Testament, Matthew. We're kind of camping out around this portion of God's word for the last week, this week, and next week as well. So you find Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But you, he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." We read this passage, you remember, last week. Verse 17, and Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you, also say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. I like the story about the inexperienced preacher who was asked to give a graveside service at a pauper cemetery for an indigent man with no family or friends. Preacher didn't exactly understand where the cemetery was, and so he made two or three wrong turns on the way and got completely lost and arrived about an hour late. By the time he arrived, the backhoe was next to the open hole of the grave. Workmen were sitting over here under a tree eating lunch. Pastor went over to the open hole there, and it looked like the vault was already in place, and he really felt bad because he got there so late. So he said, "I'm going to give this guy a good home going anyway." And so he opened his Bible, no one around him, but he proceeded to preach a Holy Ghost sermon. And, I mean, he preached and preached and preached and gave that guy all the benefit of the doubt. And he ended with a hallelujah, amen. And as he was walking away, he heard one of the workmen from over at the tree say, "I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years and I ain't heard nothing like that yet." You look at the growth of the early church. You look at how, after Simon Peter preached that first sermon, 3,000 were added to the church. And if you look over in Acts chapter 4, after that man was healed and Peter preached again, another 5,000 were added to the church. I suspect that the religious powers that be must have been saying, like one of those workers, "I ain't never seen anything like this." The growth was phenomenal. Why? Well, of course, the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. Jesus truly is alive, and he met with those disciples. That transformed everything. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read about Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit in power fell on those disciples, and those early believers had the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the power of the resurrection, making it real through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you have to go back even further to this passage to see where there's another power. Because without that power, Jesus never would have been resurrected. And we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. And that was the power Jesus had to give up his life to die for us. Jesus volunteered that. In John chapter 10, he says, "No one takes my life, I give it up." That's power. And we can have that same power through him today. So the question is, how do we have this strength? And how do we have this power? And what makes it real? And my answer today for you is this: the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is it with the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice? When I was in seminary, one of my professors, Dr. William Estep, was educated in Canada at McMaster University, and he had a professor that would go by, and he knew that Estep then was studying, was a believer, and he would roll down his window, this man that was an atheist, and he would say, "You're going to go study about your bloody religion." What is it about this bloody religion? What is it about the blood of Jesus? And is that even necessary for us to talk about? We would have no access to the power of the Father today apart from that. I love the church because Christ gave his life blood for this church. That's the second reason I love the church. Its satisfaction is guaranteed. I said that's the title of the message today, Satisfaction Guaranteed. I love the church because a guarantee comes with it. It's guaranteed. This satisfaction is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that I'm always emotionally satisfied when I leave church. Doesn't mean that I'm always physically satisfied when I leave church. Sometimes I'm kind of hungry when I leave church. What I'm saying there is this. When we come under the cross into Jesus Christ, our Lord God is satisfied with us. We are the church. You are, as we said last week, you are the called out ones. When we come under the blood, when we come under the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is satisfied with us because he's satisfied with the sacrifice of his son Jesus. You understand that? You get that? So that we're justified. God is satisfied. It's done. No more scorekeeping religion. I can rest and I can be at peace knowing today that as I come to the Lord's table, my sins are forgiven. I'm okay. I'm justified before the Lord my God. He looks at me through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and he doesn't see me in all my sin. He sees David Whitlock, forgiven sinner. And so he is satisfied. Satisfaction is guaranteed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we looked briefly last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says in verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we said Peter and these apostles are the foundation men. They confessed. Their confession was Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Savior. They confessed the foundation. And in that sense, they are the foundation, the apostles, Peter and the apostles, the scripture says. So that we are living stones. 1 Corinthians 3:16 goes on to say, do you not know that you are, it says in the translation that I'm using, God's sanctuary. In the English Standard Version, I like what it says, that you are God's temple. What is it with that? How are we God's temple? You are a living sanctuary. You are, you hear me say that as you leave. You are the church. Go and be the church. You are a living sanctuary founded on the foundation, Jesus Christ. And so each of us, our living sanctuaries, we're living temple. The temple, by the way, where the Jews worshiped, where they went, where God dwelt, was destroyed in 70 AD. The Israelites, the Jewish people, rebelled against Rome, 68 AD, and Nero sent a commander down, and it destroyed the temple, 70 AD. So there was no longer a temple. This was written before that. But now we are living temples, each one of us. And as a living temple of God, God is satisfied with this temple. Not because you've earned it, not because your performance merits it, but simply because Jesus Christ died for you. Therefore, because Jesus Christ died, we come to life, and there is life in that blood. We come to life, and we are the church of Jesus Christ. So it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that we are here. Now go back to something Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We talked about that last week. And the forces, and other translations say, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. How does that happen? Is it because I, as this temple of God, I'm so holy? Is it because that I know the scripture or something? Is it I can overpower Hades? How is it that any one of us can how is it that the gates of Hades, and what's that referring to there? Gates. That's the literally the forces. You know, no military campaign arrives on the battlefield with the gates and tries to fight with the gates. The gates refers, and Hades there is not talking about hell, the everlasting place of punishment. The scripture does address that, and it is everlasting, and it is a place of punishment. But this Hades is referring, if you're familiar with the Old Testament concept of Sheol, it's just a place of the dead. And so what Jesus is saying here, the gates of Hades, the power of death, will not overcome the church. That is, death can't keep the church in. Because when we identify with Jesus Christ, we identify with the resurrected one who overcame death. Okay, so here it is. He says, the gates of Hades will not overpower you, the sanctuary, you individual sanctuaries or you individual temples making up the church. How is that possible? And my answer is by the blood of Jesus Christ, which raises two questions. And hopefully we'll answer them today. One is, why then was it necessary that Christ died? The second question is, how did he die? And the third question is, what difference does it make? First question, as it relates, see, to the power of Hades, death cannot overcome us, cannot overpower the church, the called out ones. Why? Why did Christ die? And this is a great concept because, you know, we love the church. I like to be on a winning team, don't you? And I'm guaranteed, part of that satisfaction guaranteed is that we're on a winning team because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we could only see the whole big picture, and we see all the flaws, we see all the mistakes, we see all the setbacks. My favorite team got beat yesterday, but if I could just see the whole picture, let's say they just run the tables and win the whole national championship. Well, I could sit back and I could relax today a little bit more about that game yesterday, knowing that, but I don't know the beginning from the end. But we do here, and we know that in the end, we win. Jesus Christ is resurrected, and we win as part of the church. But why did he die? Well, he died for that victory over death. John 14:19, Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. And that's the whole point of what the devil tries to do to us. The devil tries to kill us, to martyr us. He has, in a sense, a power of death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. And so there is a sense, that passage says, in which Satan has something of a power of death. God is sovereign over him, but he has the power of death in the sense that sin leads to death. Jesus called him a liar and a deceiver from the beginning. And so you look at death, you look at all those ISIS killings. That's the power of Satan at work. You look at all the evil in the world that leads to death. That's the power of Satan at work, death. But he also wants you to die dying, not die living. He wants to take the life out of you even though you're alive. And so he wants to get you so focused on whatever it is that's worrying you this morning that you don't hear the words from the Word of God today. He wants to get you so concerned about the financial situation of your life, perhaps, or perhaps a child, or perhaps a parent. He wants to get you so off track that you cannot live in this moment now. You're thinking about next. So you live in next and you miss now, which means that when next comes, you miss it too. See, Satan wants to take the life from you. That sense, he has a power of death. He works in the realm of death. But what the scriptures tell us is that Jesus overcame that. Jesus overcame the power of death. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say back in Matthew chapter 16, and we're moving quickly, but back in Matthew 16, he goes on to say right after he said the words that I read about founding the church and building the church. Verse 21, from now on he began to point to his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And he starts talking about how if you want to follow me, come and die. And Peter, remember, after he gave this great confession, no, you can't do that, Jesus. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. See, the reason he wanted to get behind me, Satan, Peter getting out of line, was because Jesus knew he had to die to overcome death. The death of death is in the death of Christ. The death of death is in the death of Christ. And so he came so that we might live. He died for our sakes. And nothing, therefore, can separate us. Satan can torment us. He can trip us up. He can buffet us. He can try to get us distracted. But you remember what it says in Romans 8, last part of Romans 8, 39? Christ is for us, then who can be against us? So neither death nor life nor persecution, famine, hunger, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's, I understand, a church in Norway that has a carved figure of a lamb up near the top of this old church. It seems that a worker years ago, when they were building that church, was up on a scaffold way up high. He was working, and he fell from that scaffold. And everybody expected to go around there and find that he was dead because it was at such a height. But what had happened is the exact time that he fell, it was a flock of sheep roaming around right in that area. And this man fell on one of those little lamb, and it killed the lamb. But his life was spared. He was injured slightly, but his life was spared. And they went up, and this man carved the image of that lamb about the place where he fell. Where he fell from. Well, you know, John the Baptist described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Peter said the full weight of our sins fell upon Jesus. And Paul said he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died so that we might live. That's why he died. But let's dig a little deeper. How did he die? I mean, I just said he laid down his life, and it was no accident. He didn't get run over by an ox cart accidentally. He died in a specific way. And why did he die like that? And is that important? Well, he died on a cross. And we know from the Old Testament that the covenants of the Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who dies on a tree, on a cross. Everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Galatians, we've read that in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Jesus was cursed for us, hanging on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Specifically, though, I want you to look carefully at this verse in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, because this gets more at how he died. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. There it is, Jesus the Messiah. That's who he is. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace. Now look at this. If you have your Bible and you have something to underline it with, through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once you're alienated and hostile, but through the blood of the cross, he brings us close. That passage indicates that apart from Christ, we are not at peace, and because of the blood of the cross, the blood was necessary so that we can have peace. Why the blood? Is that really necessary? I mean, for years I thought, well, it was just, you know, because it was a brutal death. But there's something to that blood. The book of Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. God tells us that life and death are essentially one and the same. It represents the essence of life. In contrast, the shedding of blood is death. Blood's used to represent spiritual life. So get this, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden by disobeying God, something died. Remember, he warned them, if you sin, you shall surely die. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually and would later die physically. And the reason they didn't die immediately and that there is a reason for hope for them spiritually was because God intervened at that point, graciously, mercifully. I mean, their blood now was so to speak, infected or tainted by sin. But God, if you take a look at Genesis 3:21, let's see, first book of the Bible, Genesis 3, look at verse 21. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife Eve, and he clothed them. Where do you think he got the clothes? The skins. See, what Adam and Eve did, they tried to use leaves, fig leaves. God gave them something much better, not only for clothing, but there's a reason. This was the first sacrifice. Something had to die in place of their death. And so God performed the first sacrifice with these animals, and this gave rise to that whole sacrificial system. So God provided for our need in a far superior way than what we try to do. Adam and Eve tried to do it with fig leaves. They tried to do it on their own, and they're still guilty. Now they could at least approach God through the covering. But you see, that would only take away the sins on a temporary basis. It could cover the sin, but not permanently take the sin away. All those Old Testament sacrifices point to the perfect eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whose blood shed on the cross would pay the penalty of sin permanently and forever provide for us. Do you see that? And so all those sacrifices, that all started with Adam and Eve, continue through that whole sacrificial system, but culminates in our Lord Jesus Christ, who now can not only just cover the sin, but he takes it away, cleanses us through the permanent sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So how are we properly clothed? Through Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility. This mortal, notice clothed, must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. And I just love this. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his blood sacrifice, he permanently covers our sin, cleanses us from sin, so that now we have access, our sins are forgiven. We're clothed with incorruptibility. I mean, it's a transformation. Some of you wore your team colors yesterday. You don't even have to be a fan, really, a true fan. You can just buy it off the rack and pay for it. And maybe inside you're really not a fan. Maybe you just wanted to go to a party where everybody's dressed like that. I don't know. But for these clothes, it's a transformation. We're donned with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ so that we become right with God, and in that sense, righteous, and righteous behavior should follow. Final question, what difference does all this make? Now what, so what? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference to us this morning. It's the only way we can really approach this table today. Hebrews 7:25. but because he remains forever, he, Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is always, and I'm emphasizing that word permanently and always, always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Right now, Jesus Christ, at the throne of grace, because of his blood sacrifice, is able to pray for you right now. And God is satisfied with you when you come to God through Jesus Christ. He's satisfied with Jesus Christ. We come under the blood of Jesus Christ. He's satisfied with us. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Now the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. This is talking about the tabernacle in heaven. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, and there it is, the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a continual cleansing, so that we can have fellowship with him. Dr. Paul Brand was a surgeon. He's deceased now, but he's in his book, God's Forever Feast. He talks about he used to think how strange it was that the Bible kept talking about the cleansing power of the blood. It seemed to him that blood was messy, and whenever there was blood, he would, after a surgery, have to clean it up. But then he came to love that phrase because he knew that it referred, the blood constantly and consistently cleanses every human cell, washing every cell of the debris that accumulates. And that's the blood of Jesus within us. And so we have this fellowship with him. It's not just forgiveness, but it's fellowship. Let me close with this from Exodus chapter 24. I'll read just a part of it, just a moment. Moses, before the people are afraid. They're afraid to come into the presence of God. And Moses reads part of this covenant, the old covenant with them. Do they agree? And they agree to it. And so Moses takes some blood and hyssop, puts hyssop in the blood, a branch, and sprinkles the book of the covenant with this blood. Then he sprinkles the 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then finally, he sprinkles the people with this covering. And then something really amazing happens. These people who were afraid, the scripture says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire stone, as clear as the sky itself. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him and they ate and they drank. It was like the Lord's Supper prefigured. They came into the very, did you get that? They came and they had a meal with God right there. Where before they were afraid, after Moses had sprinkled the blood on the altar, sprinkled the blood on the book, and sprinkled the blood on the people, now there was no fear because their sin had been taken care of and covered. And now they had fellowship. And so we come today. We come today. The gates of Hades cannot overpower us. And we come today and we examine our hearts, yes, but we also come, we don't plead the blood. There's no need to plead the blood. That's to argue for the blood. No, it's done. It is done, folks. It's done. And we come and we praise the Lord for it. And when Satan comes to us and reminds us of our sin, we answer with the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We're soldiers of the cross as we come here as a fellowship, as living tabernacles. We proclaim the victory because we're blood bought. We're blood sought, we're blood justified, we're free justified by his grace. And so when Satan tells us we can't come, or he tries to draw our attention to how fragile we are and how weak we are, we answer with Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Lord God, we come today. Each one of us, nothing but a weak vessel, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love, and your mercies are renewed every day. Lord, we come here through your sacrifice, the permanent blood sacrifice, and we want to meet with you right here in this place. We want to taste and see how good you are. And Lord, you've provided this for us. You've prepared the table for us. You've sacrificed your son to the glory of God. And now he is right here with us and seated through the Holy Spirit and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we come and we say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In your name, amen.